sense of unease and nervousness, typically, as it says, about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. So do we feel anxious about what's going on in the world right now? Or how about how our life is unfolding personally? Now, feeling stressed about things or feeling anxious about the situation in the world or having anxiety even about these things is in most cases normal. It's a physiological response to events and situations in your life. So this talk, for example, presents for me a form of anxiety in coming up here. It's a bit stressful for me. It makes me a little bit nervous, and I think probably for Marnie a little bit anxious about maybe some of the things that I might say. But interestingly, since the start of this year, just 2 months ago, the world has, I believe, taken a decidedly dark turn and has given most of us, maybe all of us, much cause for being anxious. You know, if we look at sort of just the quick timeline of what's been happening in Canada, if you're watching the news, you just have to go back to January 7th when this UN committee called the Committee on the Elimination of Racial Discrimination called on Canada to immediately stop the construction of the Coastal GasLink and Trans Mountain Pipelines and the Site C Dam, which is already in production. Now, whether this was the decisive factor or not, or whether this is a result of what we just had, a very divisive election, which I believe split the country, we now have this growing issue in this country over politics and social unrest and even economic harm. Over the last 5 weeks, we've endured blockades and protests over land rights nationwide. We've seen it in this very city. We've had protests at the legislature. We've had the blockade of the BC ferries, the Pat Bay Highway, just last week. Nationally, and to a much greater extent, of course, was the train and rail service that was stopped out west for just a little over 3 weeks as a result, ending in layoffs in both CN and Via Rail, and shipments of propane and fuel and supplies couldn't make it east and they couldn't make it west. We hear daily about this very divisive language over climate change, the succession potentially of Alberta, and, you know, even bigger for us economically, billion-dollar infrastructure projects are being canceled, and more are potentially on the line because of this general resistance to fossil fuels and this issue of land rights. And the Canadian government posted that while the rail blockades were up and there wasn't the shipment of goods traveling east and west in the country, approximately $100 million in lost commerce and trade and taxes was being burned up every single day because of the disruptions. And actually right now, economists are saying that the Canadian economy is teetering on the brink of a recession. Now, recession is technically 2 quarters of negative growth, and if we roll into that this quarter and next, then we're going to have a bit of a problem. It's not just because of the blockades, but also, of course, there are global events that are impacting us all around. And sadly, we don't seem to have governments at the local level, the provincial level, or even the federal level that are capable of making quick, decisive decisions that resolve conflict and help the majority of people in this country get along and get on with their lives. And so, you know, just to sort of summarize what's happening in Canada, on February 28th, the National Post ran this front page cover article that was entitled "Canada is Broken." And they ran a poll that was basically, you know, a very high percentage of people that were polled said this country is divided. We're divided over politics. We're divided over climate, over the economy, over just political ideology, over land rights, you name it. Canada is divided. And this is stressful for the average Canadian. It's causing us to be anxious about our jobs, our retirement, and potentially even our future. You know, if you look at what's happening in the Middle East, I mean, since January, and we've talked about this before, and our brethren have presented a number of talks on prophecy, and so we kind of, I think, kind of know what's been going on, but really just since January 3rd, when the U.S. drone strike took out the Iranian General Soleimani, started this succession of events in the Middle East that has still yet not stopped. In fact, most Middle East experts would say that the Middle East is in more of a mess than it was during the Arab Spring that started in 2011. We've got Russia still in Syria, helped by Iran. We now have Turkey with troops in Syria. They're fighting each other. They're bombing each other. Turkey just yesterday took down 2 Syrian aircraft. Turkish troops were bombed in Idlib, and Turkey retaliated by destroying some 300 Syrian troops, and right now Russia's kind of standing back and trying to let them play nice in the Syrian sandbox, but things are escalating. Turkey now sending troops down into Libya. Not sure that will go well. The war in Yemen continues, and Israel, interestingly, a little bit quiet over the last number of weeks, but not wanting to be kept out of the news, just declared on February 28th that they will begin the process of annexing the West Bank. Now, that's pretty significant. Now, Benjamin Netanyahu, before the series of Israeli elections started last year, said in his platform, I think in an effort to get the right wing onto, you know, his side, said, if I, you know, am reelected prime minister, I'm going to annex the West Bank. Now, what does that really mean? Well, we know, of course, that the West Bank is this territory that's sandwiched between Israel and Jordan, named because of the location on the West Bank of the Jordan River. And there's about 2.5 million Palestinians that live there and almost 500,000 Israeli Jews. Now, as history will tell us, Jordan conquered the West Bank after the 1948 war, and then Israel captured it back in the Six-Day War in 1967, but it was really never truly repatriated into the nation of Israel. It was never fully annexed into the country. It's odd because the word annex sounds like something you separate, but actually it's something that you take. And so for more than 50 years, the West Bank has been controlled by Israel, but its status has been somewhat in debate. Certainly the UN would say it's Palestinian territory. The Israeli government says it's theirs. But that's about to change. What's that going to do to the Middle East? And so there was this long article that was posted in the Washington Post just 3 days ago, and the writer stated the obvious. He said, the Middle East is the crossroads of planet Earth. Its problems will always press on the world's agenda, and those problems, the writer says, will never be solved. Will never be solved. Interesting to read that particular article. Well, of course, the thing I think that's on everyone's mind is is the coronavirus. Now, back on December 31st, the World Health Organization office in China was notified of this very interesting strain of pneumonia that came from this unknown source in Wuhan, China. That was ground zero, day one, December 31st. 30 days later, on January 30th, the WHO declares a very rare global public health emergency. Calls for $1 billion in aid to fend off this novel coronavirus, as they called it then, now called COVID-19, and COVID-19, I had to look this up, stands for Corona Viral Disease 2019, because that's when it was discovered, COVID-19. And by February 8th, the virus had infected 16,000 people, it spread to 26 countries and claimed 305 lives. And by February the 22nd, the stock market began to fall, the global price of oil is on a slide, looking to collapse, and interesting, you know, consequences and side effects because of the issue in China is so dramatic that there's massive factories that make phones for Apple and supply products for Amazon that are shutting down because of the virus, and that's affecting the global economy as well. Production is declining, sales are dropping, and they say it's going to rather radically affect the global economy, and it already has. Another side effect, of course, is global tourism. The Chinese population are one of the most highly traveled countries in the world, and so countries are already being hit. We'll probably feel it here in Victoria because, of course, we're driven by the tourism trade as well, but countries are closing their borders, they're refusing flights, coming in from highly infected countries, and people are just plain staying home. That's also driving down the stock market. And interestingly, driving the stocks up of other companies like Netflix, as people feel that they're going to stay home and they're going to spend more time watching TV. I went on to the situation report every day. The World Health Organization website posts a situation report, and this morning's situation report, which is number 41, says there are now 89,000 cases, just about 3,000 deaths, and it's now spread to 60 countries. And now the big concern, of course, it's moved into sub-Saharan Africa, which has some of the poorest healthcare support in the world. And so The Guardian posted this article on Friday stating the coronavirus or COVID-19 fears have triggered the biggest single one-day stock decline in market history. And at the same time, a surge in gold. Gold surged, and then it dropped as people sold gold to get the money to pay for the issues, to pay for the margin calls on the stocks that were losing money. It's just a crazy, crazy market. And so these events are creating a global anxiety over what's going to happen next. Will this get worse? Will we be able to contain it? And God willing, of course, we will. Kind of being pushed out of the limelight, of course, is climate change, which has been sort of the big subject the last, you know, year or two. But when you think about it, 14 years ago, the ex-vice president of the United States, Al Gore, presented his movie and his presentation called An Inconvenient Truth. I think many of us probably saw it back in 2006. And really, that was ground zero for the start of the global fight against climate change, only 14 years ago. And so some experts have looked, you know, sort of 14 years hence at what some of these 2006 predictions, whether they were still holding. And many of them are on track. Many of them are accelerated dramatically, like the ocean warming and the decline in the ice in the northern regions. And just a few of the most dire warnings need a little bit of revising, but there are plenty of questions that remain. In a paper that was presented in the Atmospheric Chemistry and Physics Journal, researchers argued in March of 2019 that the effects of climate change will be even more severe and sudden than even the most recent predictions. So it seems like Al Gore was right. And maybe his targets were a bit soft. Global warming, the loss of polar ice caps, warming oceans, weather pattern changes, global extreme weather conditions. We're all witnessing all of that today, even in Canada. It's just happening. It's interesting. It almost become commonplace. And so NASA's climate update for February 2020 stated this. Temperature rises across 98% of the Earth's surface were hotter at the end of the 20th century than at any time in the previous 2,000 years. And that was just last month on their website. I guess you could say, Houston, we have a problem. So all of these things are causing us to live in a very, very chaotic world. Beset with all the issues that we have all around us, the first 2 months of 2020 have started off with a bang, and it doesn't seem to be letting up. The 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was nearing the end of his preaching mission, leading to his death and his resurrection. And in the gospel record of Matthew, he wrote, that Matthew wrote down, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, you will hear, Jesus says, of wars and rumors of wars. See that you aren't troubled, for all this must happen. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and plagues and earthquakes in various places. And certainly we are seeing this right now. Remember the definition we put up for being anxious, that we're experiencing worry and unease or nervousness, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. This is a world that we live in right now that has a distinctly uncertain outcome. And I believe it's causing us to be anxious. But you know, there's another level of stress that some people experience. Being anxious about our future is a very heavy load. Being anxious about the things that are happening in the world is definitely a problem. But when it comes to feeling anxious every single day, and for many, every single minute of every day, well, this is an anxiety disorder, something called general anxiety disorder. And I want to talk a little bit about that as well, because this is all part of the same situation of living in this very anxious world. So while for many of us, getting up and having a coffee and heading out to work is a normal series of events, for those who have severe anxiety, it can take this simple set of decisions that are then beset with these debilitating thoughts of doubt that send some people crawling back into bed, not willing or even unable to face the day because of the crushing weight of their thoughts of fear and of doubt. And some of them are caused by the things that are happening in the world. But at this whole other level of anxiety, some people find it very difficult to even cope for one day. The question is, well, is this a new phenomenon? I did a little bit of research, and there's this book. If you go back, like, when did social anxiety disorder or general anxiety disorder, when did that start? When was it coined? When did research begin? You got to go back to 1621. I'm not an expert. I'm an expert in Googling things, but there was this book written in 1621 by this gentleman, Richard Burton, who was an English writer. He was a scholar. He was also an Anglican clergyman, and he penned a 1600-page book called The Anatomy of Melancholy. And in this self-described medical work, Burton describes the symptoms of anxiety attacks on socially anxious people. And in this book, he cites the doctor Hippocrates, or I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, the Hippocratic Oath. That was the gentleman that started that, who was writing about one of his patients who suffered from what this doctor would call social anxiety disorder. It says, quote, "dare not come into company for fear that he would be misused, disgraced, overshoot himself in gestures or in speeches, or become sick, because he thinks every man observeth him." And it was one of the first times that this disorder was ever recognized in the medical community, and the first time that term social anxiety disorder was coined, and it's been studied ever since. Sadly, today, anxiety is the number one reason why people seek medical advice in North America. It's a huge problem. It's a very sad problem because it's very difficult to get diagnosis. It's very difficult to get help. Interestingly, in 2018, Barnes & Noble, which is one of the largest booksellers in the world, announced a huge surge in the sales of books about stress and anxiety. Because people are searching for information. They're trying to get answers. And you're probably not surprising, the World Health Organization ran a survey involving almost 150,000 people in the 26 countries to try to determine where this social anxiety disorder was most prevalent, and it's most prevalent and especially common in high-income countries. It's not a poor country problem. This is a problem in North America. This is the problem with people who have affluence and wealth and access to medical aid. This is our problem. This is our problem in Canada. So the question then is, well, what else is causing people anxiety, to be anxious about this world? We've talked about the economic situation and the political situation, but what else is there? So I did some research on this. We spent a little bit of time with the CYC a month or so ago about on this same subject, and I read a number of articles from different psychology associations in Canada and the U.S. and some books that were published and some information that was online. And a lot of these associations will post top 10 lists about things. And so I read through all of those, and interestingly, they all say pretty much the same thing. So I compiled five things from all of these different lists about what is causing people anxiety in this world. Well, here's the list. Number one, social media is damaging our collective mental health. It was pretty much number one on pretty much every single list. Number two, society promotes happiness at all costs. And I think we see that. And for those that are in the educational system, I think you probably see that very dramatically. Or for those of you who have kids and you're spending time in the community with other parents, you probably see that as well. Society promotes happiness at all costs, even sidestepping the realities of this life in order to pretend that things are great. Number three, we've lost our moral compass. I found this very interesting to be listed at all in these psychology journals, but it was there. And the issue is that if we've lost our moral compass, that creates anxiety. It causes people to be anxious about the world around them because they don't understand it. They don't understand the difference between right and wrong, and that causes people problems. Number four, family hierarchies are out of whack. We'll talk about that. That's very interesting. And number five is what we'll end with is, interestingly, what we started with is that we live in a very chaotic world, a very stressful and chaotic world. So let's look at these. We'll start with social media. So social media is damaging our health, and I did a lecture last year about social media, so we won't spend a ton of time here. But the issue is that social media presents this alternate reality to those who are engrossed in it. Right? And that becomes a problem. Sadly, we have more friends than ever before, but far less meaningful friendships, far less deep relationships. And for many who have problems dealing with the realities of the world, it becomes, sadly, a place to retreat and get away from uncomfortable emotions. So how do we combat this? Well, you know, it seems pretty obvious, but let's look at some of these things, and I'll quote these verses. It's going to be too difficult to look all of them up because we have a number of them. But number one, we need to focus on developing healthy friendships in reality. And this is for kids, for teens, for adults, because we're all involved in social media. We need to spend more time in the real world, more time outdoors, more time in free play, more time working out issues live in person with people, developing friendships that are meaningful. It says in John, 2 John chapter 1 verse 12, and this is interesting because this is the apostle that's writing this letter, and he says, and I think it resonates today, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen and paper and ink, he says. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. And it's just a little verse in this epistle, but I think it's very weighty because it shows us that that face to face communication, conversation, and the development of relationships live and in person is so much more important. Number two, we need to take time off from social media. I know some of you in this room have done that, and it's been very, very beneficial. You need to let your mind relax. You know, because oftentimes what you're seeing is these negative comparisons with other people online and the things that they have, and it's very unhealthy. It says in Psalm 101 verse 3, it says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I will know nothing of evil. And we could really apply that to anything that we would see online or in the media. And here's an interesting verse from Proverbs 18 and 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the stats will show that the average person now has over 150 friends on Facebook or Instagram or social media platforms. But your brain can really only manage 3 to 5 close relationships. So how do those numbers, how does that math work? We need to focus on our true relationships and our true friendships. And this issue of social media not allowing us to deal with our emotions, this is really a big problem, especially amongst children, especially amongst teens. Doesn't allow us to deal with our emotions, at least not in a normal way. People tend to retreat into their Instagram accounts or into their Snapchat accounts and either vent or indulge and not deal with issues that are on their minds properly. Or they let their inhibitions just run wild and they become provocative or they become rude online or they bully people. It's a huge problem. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a lot of very practical advice for living in this world. But essentially tells us that we need to learn how to deal with our own emotions and work out those emotions in real situations in our lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting verse 4, and of course you're gonna know this quote, and I won't quote all of it, but there's a time to weep, the writer says. There's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, and on the advice goes. We need to learn how to deal with our emotions. We need to learn how to develop relationships and friendships that are meaningful. And we need to do this in a constructive and positive way so that we can control them instead of retreating from them and letting them control us. And this, the experts say, will help our anxiety when we're in the real world. I mean, sometimes it's very difficult for people to do that, but we need to practice it little by little and get it right. And over time, it'll get easier and easier and easier to be around people. So next we had on the list was that society pushes happiness at all costs. And I read these sections over and over again because it was just, I mean, it just resonated with me that, you know, the misunderstanding that people have about what they deserve in life is just being blown out of proportion. You know, I'm not necessarily just, you know, focusing on parents with children, but definitely that's where it starts. But even adults, we have this problem. We have this expectation that just because I am who I am, suddenly I deserve to have whatever I want. And that's just not reality. You know, we're raising a generation of children that are unable to deal with failure. You know, I grew up, and I joined the track team, and you might laugh, but I ran the 100-meter at school, and I lost. And, you know, when you lost the race, you lost. You didn't get a ribbon. You didn't get a trophy. You didn't get to stand on the stage. You got nothing. I mean, you lost. You walked away in shame. There were winners, and there were losers. And, you know, it's sad to lose, but you have to learn early in life that you can't always win. We can't always be the fastest. You know, and often it motivated you to do better, to try harder, and sometimes you just quit the track team and played rugby. But today, everyone's a winner. Everyone gets a trophy just for showing up in society today. Kids are not held back in school, even if they don't do well. They're promoted in school when clearly they haven't you know, learn the skills. Society says this is good. Reality says it's not. We were in a soccer league that for one season they didn't keep score. Why didn't they keep score? Well, because the coaches said we didn't want to create a stigma for the losing team. What I found very interesting was the kids on the field, they all kept score. The parents were like, oh, everybody won. No, everybody didn't win. Some teams lost. And you could tell when the teams walked off the field, the team that won, you know, was happy. And the team that didn't win was sad. But you learn how to deal with failure. And adults, right, are exactly the same. You know, so did this create a stigma for the losing team? You know, it sounds good, you know, as a subject for some doctoral thesis in psychiatry, but in reality, it does very, very poorly. We have kids increasingly unable to deal with failure. Adults increasingly unable to deal with failure. You know, we have so many rights. We lean on these rights, and instead of developing a resilience to a world that is sometimes not fair, we just try to push for our rights. You know, that old saying, if at first you don't succeed, try again, has been sadly replaced with, if at first you don't succeed, destroy all the evidence that you tried and just buy the trophy online. And people do it. So how do we combat this? Well, number one, happiness needs to be earned. It's not a right. It needs to be developed through dealing with the bad times in order to see the good. We have to learn to deal with failure before we can enjoy the happiness that comes when we deal with our issues. But also, we need to focus on good things. We need to focus on wholesome things. We need to focus on godly things. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in the Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a process here where we focus on those things that are good, the positive things of this life, that we might delight ourselves in the Lord. And we need to learn to deal with failure. Proverbs 24 and 16 says, "The righteous man will fall 7 times and rise up again, but the wicked are overthrown by calamity." You know, life doesn't always go your way. And so we have to deal with it. We've got to brush off the dust of defeat, and we've got to try again. And that's what develops character. That's what forms our integrity and allows us to deal with the realities of this life. And the other point as well is stop focusing on yourself. You know, this world just keeps preaching self, self, self. It's just so destructive. It's this sad byproduct of this generation that it's all about you, and it's not. It's certainly not where we derive happiness from. It's trying to develop ourselves. You know, before you can fix someone else, you have to fix yourself. No. Let's go help someone else. And in the process, you'll help yourself, right? The world's got it totally backwards. Stop focusing on self. That's part of the reason why this world is so messed up. We need to practice selflessness. It's time to start doing things for other people. How good does it feel? And this has happened to me a number of times. When you drive through the Tim Hortons drive-thru, the person ahead of you has bought your coffee, and then you buy somebody else's, and then the person behind you says thanks, and they don't keep things going. You know, in a sense, we've got to try to pay it forward. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And I think that's a very strong piece of advice in a society that pushes happiness at all costs. So here's one we talk about a lot from this platform because it's a reality. And that is, and again, I was really surprised that the psychiatry journals and the association websites that I looked at when I was asking about what are the things that cause anxiety, this one came up over and over again. And I did find it very, very interesting. So they don't say this, but I'm saying this. The society has lost its biblical morals and principles. What they say is that right and wrong are becoming murky. They're becoming unclear. And that it's like we have some kind of an internal conscience, right? Humans do have a conscience. Like, you could say that most people in this world try to do the right thing. Right? When they're presented with the choice to do something right or something wrong, people do try to do the right thing. But in a world where right and wrong are starting to get very, very murky and the gray areas are just becoming wider and wider, it becomes very stressful to try to understand what people's intentions and motives are. You know, we're just fed this stream of consciousness that morality is somehow situational. that evil has justification. Now bad guys win. When I grew up watching a TV show, the good guys always won. Good guys always wore white hats. The bad guys always wore, you know, black hats, and they always lost. Sometimes it looked like the bad guy was going to win, but in the end, right, truth triumphed and justice reigned. That doesn't happen anymore. You try to watch a show on TV, even pick something that's PG rated, and you don't have to get more than 4 or 5 minutes into the show, and something happens that's just, what? And they start swearing, and there's this situation, it's super gross, and there's, you know, the amount of violence and depravity in the media is just staggering. And I've quoted this before, and I don't mean to overuse this, but still, one of the top streaming Netflix shows for teens is this show called 13 Reasons Why. I've never watched it, but you read the perspective, and this is what it's about. It's a show about a girl who commits suicide because she was bullied at school, but before she takes her life, plans revenge on those that bullied her. She starts knocking people off. You go into Netflix to watch that series, it actually has a disclaimer. Not just a rating, this is rated 14A for violence or whatever, it actually has a warning attached to it. The warning says, this series contains scenes that viewers may find disturbing, including graphic depictions of sexual assault, substance abuse, and suicide. And then it goes on to say, if you or anyone you know needs help finding support or crisis resources, please go to www.13reasonswhy.info for more information. It's just bizarre. It's totally bizarre that this is the world we live in. Can you believe it? One of the most popular shows on Netflix actually carries a warning for viewers and has a crisis line to help people that are affected by the immorality of it. Why not just shut down the show? You know, we think we can handle all this garbage going into our brains, but sadly it's rewiring us, it's desensitizing us. You know, we're already becoming less social, less involved in society, and it becomes a shorter jump to creating the chaos that's within it. Because we see all this death and this rage and this calamity. And this kind of thing is creating stress and anxiety in teens and adults alike. So how do we combat this? Well, we need more moral boundaries for ourselves and for our kids. Romans 12 and 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. And sadly, our brains get twisted. The more we see this kind of thing, we tend to yearn for the things that are evil. And we tend to dismiss the things that are good, and we can't do that. We need to understand and be able to differentiate between right and wrong. We know this verse, Isaiah 5 and 20 says, woe to those that call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We have got to learn to filter out the things that we see, or it will twist our thinking, it'll derail our moral compass. And we will have a real problem living in this world without stress and anxiety. Romans 1 and 32 says, though they know God's righteous decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And oftentimes they say, well, I don't do those things, but I just watch them on TV. Isn't there a difference? I don't think God sees a difference. You know, if we can find a way to clearly see right and wrong in our lives, and then we can try to stand up for what is right, then our own internal moral compass will usually always point in the right direction. Life will make more sense to us, and our conscience will not be in conflict with itself. And hopefully we can try to dispel some of the anxiety that we have. Now here's the fourth one that they brought up, and that is that family hierarchies are out of whack. Now, what does that mean? Well, essentially it means we're letting kids control our homes. You know, Marnie saw it all the time working at school. I mean, we've got kids telling parents what to do. We have parents who are actually afraid of their children. Teachers who are afraid of the kids in their own classroom because they're just uncontrollable. You know, I'm not saying all, but in many families, there's no boundaries. There's no curfew. There's no time to go to bed. There's no time to shut off, you know, the screens. There's no time to sit down and have a meal. Kids 4 or 5 years old are swearing and using profanity at home and at school, and they're just led away with it. You know, respect for elders, I mean, that's just declining rapidly. And tagging on to the end there, of course, is is kids and adults alike that look to celebrity for their hero worship. And that's very, very sad. And you know, interesting, although kids kind of give the impression like they'd like to be in charge, and I don't know if you can understand the image at the back is from The Lord of the Flies. Deep down, studies show that they're not capable of making good decisions, kids. They haven't developed the morality, and they haven't developed a sense of right and wrong. And they actually need their parents to be leaders. They need adults to be their guardians, even when there's, and especially when there's dissension in the ranks. But when that hierarchy, when that family hierarchy gets muddled or even flipped upside down, their anxiety skyrockets. Again, they think it's great, but it's not good on their psyche. You know, some of this is coming from the climate crisis where we see kids and students around the world uprising against generations of parents that have ruined our world. And I don't mean to say they can't do that. And I you know, if there's a noble cause invested in that, the issue is it's like the parents don't know anything and the kids know everything. And that's kind of the attitude that's prevailing in the media. Kids are being empowered and giving lots of fame and lots of money and lots of platforms to speak out against the leadership of this world. Some of it is deserved. I agree. But much of it is not. And some of this is coming from parents who are either willingly or ignorantly ceding authority in their homes and then ultimately control. Or it's parents that just sadly lack the skills, or families that are dysfunctional and authority. There's just this authority vacuum and the kids just take over. It's very, very sad. It's causing a lot of anxieties and issues in our homes and our schools. So the question is, well, how do we combat this? Well, I mean, it's pretty simple. Kids need to learn to respect their parents and their elders. Exodus 20 and verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. In the Old Testament, under the law, the disobedient son was stoned to death if that situation couldn't be resolved. It was pretty dramatic. Proverbs 1 and 8 says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. We've got to find a way to instill this authority back into our society and back into our families. And kids need boundaries. Proverbs 13 and 24, and you know, in society today, this is, oh, you can't say this, but one who spares the rod hates his son, it says. You know, spare the rod, spoil the child. But the one who loves him is careful to discipline him. And unfortunately, in society now, that's taboo. We can't discipline our children. Children just learn on their own. Well, they don't. They need to be guided and corrected. It's like you got to keep the bumpers on the bowling alley to keep things rolling down straight. Proverbs 29 and 15 says, the rod of correction gives wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. And that's certainly been the case in our family. And, you know, we need to learn how to choose our heroes correctly. That those who influence us, we've chosen them wisely. I mean, we need to have people to look to. It's a natural thing. Or we'll become just what they are, or even worse. Hebrews 13 and 7 says, remember your leaders and those who spoke to you, the word of God. Consider, it says, the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So to me, that's very good advice to say, look, if we're going to have somebody, you know, hold somebody up in esteem and say, look, I'd like to be that person. Right, I'd like to be like them. Make sure they are a worthy person to hold in esteem. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. And ultimately, of course, we should be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one here is getting back to how we open, and that we're living in a very chaotic world. And this was one of the items that came up on a number of these lists. It's not necessarily was termed in that particular way, but we're just living in a world that's very stressful. And part of that is just how society drives us to achieve and these sort of these expectations that the world puts on us of the things that we have to accomplish by a certain date and time or by a certain age, right? You know, we're in a world that is literally divided. Politics of division, racial tension, generational tension, climate crisis, whatever it is that is going on in this world, political or social, or this virus that is captivating the world and stalling the economy. We've got to figure out a way to see through all of this and find hope and find a future. So how do we combat this? Well, number one, We need to know that God has a plan and that there is hope. And God does have a plan. And so there is hope. We need to believe it. We need to understand it. John 3:16, the most quoted verse in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to find purpose in our lives amongst all of this chaos that will help reduce our anxiety and our levels of stress. Because if we know where things are going and we know that there's hope of the future, then our lives will be better able to adapt to it. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so we need to understand God's purpose. We need to patriate that into our lives. We need to live it. We need to breathe it. We need to have faith in it. And if we seek this divine solution to stress and anxiety in our lives, we'll find a faith that helps us make sense of this world. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give it to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Now, I understand it's easy just to read that. It's easy just to say it and sort of expect that it'll happen. But it's something we've got to work at. It's something that we have to strive for. It's not something that's just going to happen tomorrow just because we read the verse. We have to open our hearts and our minds to the reality of what's going on in this world and the reality that God is going to resolve it. You know, we read the verses of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, and here we have him speaking in Luke 21. And you know, the world is in turmoil because we can't govern ourselves. We can't manage the world that we've been given, and we're more interested in ourselves than we are in other people. And so we live in the consequences of our own collective sinful actions. That is the world that we live in. And so Christ says in Luke 21, speaking about the things that will happen on this earth before God finally has to come in and step in and resolve it. He says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth, anxiety of nations. That's from the web version. In perplexity for the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting for fear and for the expectation of things which are coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That is the absolute definition of anxiety. What do we expect to happen in a world that mankind has degraded and abused? We live in an anxious world because we've made it so. And sadly, we all feel the effects. But as I said, there is hope in this hopeless world. If we keep reading Christ's words in Luke 21, he goes on to say, and then, so after we see these things, and then, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take to place, these things that we're seeing right now, when these things begin to take place, he says, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So we know that it is not long before God steps in and sends his Son to resolve all of these things. So there is hope. There is a future for those who are racked with anxiety and fearful of the things that are coming on this world. We will see relief. And interestingly, isn't this what we all want? I mean, if you spend just a little bit of time understanding what's happening out in the world, there are those in society that fight for social justice, that fight for land rights, and fight for the environment, and these are all noble causes. But we want the same thing. We need to invest our energy and our faith into a cause that will actually change the world. And that's a divine solution. This great verse in Jeremiah 29 says, for I know, well, I guess first, here's the reason why it was written. Jeremiah, some 2,600 years ago, about 600 BC, was writing to the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon. It's a historical fact. And he's speaking words from God himself, and he was giving them hope of a return to their land. And that's the context of what's being said here. But for us, we read this in a future context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, that you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. That's the future hope that we have. God has plans for us. He has plans for this earth as well. The UN is not going to fix it. The collective will of the nations of this earth are not going to resolve this wicked inertia that mankind has set in motion. It's not going to happen. Only divine intervention can do this. And so we have a future. If we follow God's plan, we have hope. If we trust in God's outcome. So just to wrap this up, and we just have two slides left, how can we deal then with anxiety in our lives? How can we deal with the anxiousness that we might feel, you know, day to day, the stress that we have that's piling on us because of all these things that are going on in the world? Well, practically speaking, number one, get your head out of the clouds and into real relationships. Communicate with people. Develop lasting friendships and relationships because that's where we find help. Focus on other people, not yourself. And at the same time, temper your own expectations, right? This world doesn't owe you anything. And by extension, you deserve nothing, right? Get your moral compass back on track. We all need to get our moral compass back on track. Stop watching garbage. And live within your boundaries. Respect your parents, your elders, your peers. Spiritually speaking, of course, we need to turn to the Bible. We need to hear God's message and just let it sink in and understand that God has a direction. He has a plan. He's working it out. It's not being stalled. God is just waiting for us, that we might develop the faith that would be worthy of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a brother pointed out, and I forget who told me this, so I apologize that I can't give credit for it, but a brother had mentioned one time that maybe, just possibly, if Global Christadelphia just prayed harder and was just a little more faithful, that Christ would return a little bit sooner. I find that a very interesting comment and something I've thought about quite a bit. But spiritually speaking, we need to find a point of stability in our lives. We need to live with hope and not with fear. We need to develop a focus on what's godly, what's righteous, and what's Bible-centered. And so really that starts by reading your Bible. Sadly, I haven't asked you to do that tonight, but it contains the recipe for life. And I want to close with a great verse from Philippians chapter 4. It says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so I hope this has been helpful. I don't mean to be negative, and I know oftentimes I present things that might create anxiety in and of itself, and that would be somewhat ironic, given the intent of this talk. But I think we need to know and understand what is happening out there and just not let it slide by, but be aware of the things that are going on and then counter that by our understanding of God's truth so that we may not be anxious about anything. Fearful things may happen, but if we know and we believe and have faith that God is in control, then in the end, our faith will not be in vain. Thank you.